is our joy. So praise we the Lord with loud Noel. How great is our joy. How great is our joy. So praise we the Lord, Good morning, everybody. Welcome to Dr. U. Ross's Paradox class on this fine December beautiful day. My wife and I just spent a week in Crescent City where it was beautiful beaches and nobody was there and pretty chilly, but it was a beautiful couple of weeks. I recommend it if you ever get up there. The beaches are so unpopulated that they have driftwood all over them, which you don't ever get down at the beaches down here. Thank you to everybody who brought treats. One of the things that makes Paradox a great class is you get to come here live, you get to eat and drink coffee and listen to Hugh Ross. What more do you want? We have a slight schedule change. We had originally said that we would not meet on December 22nd. But we are not meeting on December 29th instead, and we will meet December 22nd. So in 2 weeks, next week we have class. 2 weeks from now we have class. 3 weeks from now we don't have class. So 22nd, yes. 29th, no. Everybody clear on that. And Hugh's going to be with us. You're going to be with us for about the next 12 weeks before you have any speaking engagements. Is that right? Yeah, so we get all Hugh all the time. Wonderful. I don't think I have any more announcements. I guess that's it. What's your topic this morning, Hugh? Are you still working on the flood? We're still talking about Noah's flood. Let's say a prayer. Lord Jesus, we're so grateful that we are here every Sunday. We're so grateful that we're in a country where we can freely worship you and talk about you and debate about the important things that you've given us to think about. We thank you so much for Dr. Hugh Ross and what he's meant to this class for over 40 years. We pray for him as he talks to us today. Bless him, strengthen him, encourage him, and bless each one of us as we go our way this afternoon. Thank you so much, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Please welcome Dr. Hugh Ross.
Hey, thank you. And believe it or not, Ross, it's 50 years now.
Yeah.
Yeah, it's 50. Can you believe that? And thank you for telling us about that beach with all the driftwood on it.
Oh,
great. Yeah. And that's kind of where I'm going to go in a few weeks from now with Noah's flood, because people look at Noah's flood and they tend to stop at Genesis 8 or Genesis 9. You need to go all the way to 11, because what it tells us is after the flood, God scattered humanity over the face of the earth. And one of the ways that made that possible is what he did with the west coast of North America and South America. Now, I grew up in Vancouver, British Columbia. And your story reminded me of what my dad did. He took me and my two sisters to the beach, but he took us to a beach quite a bit north of Vancouver. There were no people there at all. And we got on the beach, just driftwood everywhere. And he said, we didn't bring any lunch. We didn't bring any jackets. I'm gonna show you how to survive. And so he said, first thing we're gonna do is we're going to build a small lean-to. So he built this little small lean-to on the beach, and he said, that's not for us, that's for the fire, because it was pouring rain. I'm going to show you how to start a fire in pouring rain. So he had this little lean-to where it was dry underneath. And he says, go to that driftwood. And so some of that driftwood will be split open a little bit. What you want to do is get the heartwood, the wood in the very center of the driftwood, and to dig in a little bit. It'll be easy to dig because it's a bit rotted. And that will be your dry kindling. It basically crumbles in your hand. So you put that underneath the lean-to, and then we would start a fire with that, and then we put some twigs on it, and then we would burn up the lean-to. And so now we got a fire, we got something to keep ourselves warm. And then he said, next thing you're going to do is you're going to build a big lean-to. That's for us, where we can stand underneath the lean-to and warm ourselves by the fire. And he says, you're all hungry, right? He said, yeah, we are. He says, I'm going to show you how to gather up food. So we went down to the water's edge, and we dug up clams and oysters. And then he showed us by the beach shore, there was all these bushes, and he taught us how to dig out the berries. And he said, every member of the onion and lily family is edible. The roots are edible. And so we would dig up all these wild flowers that were growing by the beach. And then we would actually get some water boiling and put all that in there. And so we had vegetables, we had berries, we had the clams, we had the oysters. And once we were full, he said, you know, it'd probably be nice if we were able to get some fish. So now that we got the clams and the oysters, we took a little bit of the clam, made some bait, then we went out and caught a fish. And so we went home and told our mother that we had this wonderful feast on the beach and we didn't have to bring a thing. But that explains why it is humans are able to go across the Bering land bridge. If you go back 12,000 years ago, there was a land bridge joining Alaska to Asia. And there was a period of time about 2,000 years wide where it was warm enough for humans to cross and gather up grains as they were going, get vegetables as they were going, and then they were able to move down the west coast and North and South America. And in less than 1,000 years, they went from Alaska all the way down to the southern tip of Chile. And then they would actually move into the interior of North and South America. So all of North and South America was colonized by humans within a period of just 1,000 years. And we notice that you see the same thing on the south shore of Asia. And so it's like God had already established geography necessary to fulfill Genesis 10 and 11, where he rapidly scatters humanity of the near Middle East to occupy all of Africa, all of Asia, all of Australia, all of Europe. And that was a time when land bridges were joining Japan to the mainland, joining Borneo and the Philippines to the mainland. Australia was joined to New Guinea and to Tasmania. And so people were able to do all that. And then they had to wait a little bit longer until the days of Peleg, Genesis 10:25, where it talks about the world being divided in the days of Peleg. That's when the Bering land bridge broke. But just before the days of Peleg, the land bridge was intact, enabling people to move across. And the reason why they couldn't go there earlier, we have Asia, Europe, and Australia being inhabited by humans about 40,000 years ago, but not until 12 to 15,000 years ago was the Bering land bridge actually passable by humanity with adequate food supplies to establish all that. So that's where we're going to be going several weeks from now as we continue to go through the account of Noah's flood. And right now I'm doing the final edits on the book that will be coming out in 2025. The title is Noah's Flood Revisited, New Depths of Insight from Both Science and Scripture. But there's already a few chapters on the flood in this book, Navigating Genesis, and anyone can get a free chapter of that book at reasons.org/Ross. Well, it was on October 11th of this year that I was back in South Carolina doing a national debate on does the age of the earth have any impact on biblical inerrancy? And I was basically debating the view that only from an old earth creationist perspective can one actually look at all the creation texts in the Bible and interpret every one of them literally and consistently. and arguing that that was not possible from a young Earth perspective, but it's possible from an old Earth perspective. And then this gentleman, Terry Mortensen, of the Answers in Genesis, he was debating the opposite. He was saying, oh no, only from a young Earth perspective can one defend biblical inerrancy. You can't do it from an old Earth perspective. But I remember the very first thing that he said in his message was, quote, for the first 1,800 years of the church, all Christian scholars believed in a global flood and a young Earth. This is very widely cited. People Answers in Genesis and the Institute for Creation Research and Creation International Ministries, they've been saying this literally for the past 40 years. And what I'm going to basically be revealing to you this morning is a fact check. Is that really what the early church scholars had to say about the flood and the earth? And so we're going to look at the original source quotes. And what we're going to discover is what's happening with people who believe in a global flood is they look at what these early scholars were saying, how they said that the flood was the world of humanity, and they interpret that as being equal to the world of geography. There's a difference between the world of geography and the world of humanity. And so just the fact that you've got scholars 1,000 years ago, 500 years ago saying that the flood impacted the world of humanity doesn't mean that it was indeed the entire globe. But what I'm going to be doing this morning is actually giving you direct quotes from what they wrote. Now, we have a lot of material from especially the early church fathers, the Middle Ages fathers. What was interesting about these early Christian scholars is how passionate they were about science and creation. So most of the writing was on those subjects. So for example, if you look at just Genesis chapter 1, for the first 400 years of the church, they wrote over 2,000 pages of commentary just on Genesis chapter 1. And they wrote hundreds of pages of commentary on the flood of Noah. So they saw these as crucial passages. And I wish we would have that perspective today, in the sense that if we're going to reach a world for Christ, we have to get the skeptics, we have to get the unbelievers past the first 11 chapters of the Bible. It's hard to get them to the New Testament if we can't get them past what they think is a scientific absurdity in the first 11 chapters of Genesis. So what did the pre-scientific revolution Christian scholars really believe about Noah's flood? And I'm going to begin with what are called the early church fathers. These are people that were writing before 500 AD, and they were the ones that wrote the most about the flood and about the creation text. Now, we've got about 2,400 pages of commentary from these people, almost 3,000 as a matter of fact, if you include the texts on the flood. They probably wrote more. A lot of their books that they wrote are now lost, but what we have today, I'm going to be quoting to you from the books that we actually survived to this day. And I'm going to do them in chronological order. And the first early church scholar that wrote about creation and the flood was Justin Martyr. And he was writing in about 155 AD, so we're talking about 100 years after the gospel accounts were put together. And this is what he said about Noah's flood. The warning that flood waters would cover the whole earth was not spoken to the land, but the people who obeyed him. So it's interesting, even the first scholar to really write about this was explicit in making a distinction between the world of humanity and the geographical world of planet Earth. And notice he was quite explicit about this. So to claim that Justin Martyr believed in a global flood is actually quite incorrect. That's not what he was saying. And then shortly after him, we have the scholar Theophilus in a letter he wrote to Autolycus. And he was writing in about 170 AD. So we're talking about 15 years after Justin Martyr. He says, the water overtopped every high hill 15 cubits and thus the race of all the men that then was destroyed, and those only who were protected in the ark were saved. Now, the problem with people who take a global flood perspective, they assume by Theophilus's words that the fact that the race of all men was destroyed by the flood implies that the entire planet was destroyed by the flood. Well, what Theophilus is saying, it's the people that were destroyed, the people and their animals that were destroyed. And I think we could all agree that if we were going back thousands of years ago, people were not yet living in Antarctica. Matter of fact, a colleague of mine is just returning from a research study he was doing in Antarctica. And he was there in the largest village in Antarctica. It's called McMurdo Station. And because of summertime, it's got a population of 1,000 people. But it's not a permanent population. You've got scientists coming there for a few weeks, then going back home. Say, what's the permanent population? Well, in the wintertime, they've got about 100 people. In the summertime, they've got about 1,000 people. But none of them are permanent residents. I mean, I was talking to Jeff as he was down there. We'd actually did a podcast when I was down there for his experiment on dark matter. And he said, yeah, it's balmy here. It's summertime. And I said, well, what's the temperature outside? He says, 15 degrees Fahrenheit. So that's summer for Antarctica. And he said, you know, Hugh, you kept saying there was nobody living in Antarctica thousands of years ago. That's got to be the case. Because even here in McMurdo Station, which is the most pleasant place to stay in Antarctica, says you go outside, there's not a tree anywhere around. There's not a blade of grass. You see nothing growing. All you see is rock, snow, and ice. That's it. Nothing's growing. Now, they tell us that there's bacteria if you drill down about 1,000 feet, where the pressure of ice actually gives you a little bit of liquid water. But when you're walking around on McMurdo Station, there's no sign of life whatsoever, except for the few scientists that are running around in their parkas or just staying inside. And he says, yeah, most of the time, we just stay inside and do the experiments that we were doing. Now, Theophilus also went on to say this. He said, Noah exhorted his contemporaries to come thither. God calls you to repentance. And this is what's interesting about the early church scholars, is they didn't just look at Genesis concerning the flood. They looked at the New Testament. The New Testament, unlike the Old Testament says nothing about the ministry that Moses had to his contemporaries. But the New Testament does. It's in Hebrews and 2 Peter. And both of those New Testament books tell us that Moses was mostly engaged in preaching to his contemporaries, calling them to repent, and basically offering them passage on the ark if they would repent. And so, and the principle here is that whenever God is about to bring judgment upon a reprobate community, he always sends a prophet first to preach repentance and to offer redemption and forgiveness for those who choose to repent. And just like God sent Lot to preach to the men and women of Sodom and Gomorrah, he raised up Noah to preach to the reprobate peoples all around him. Then Theophilus adds this. He says, at the time of Noah, humanity was constrained to the land of Arabia and Chaldea and spoke just one language. Now, he's the one early church father who's explicit about the extent of humanity. So we're not just talking no humans in Antarctica. He's saying no humans anywhere except in Arabia and except in Chaldea, Chaldea being the Mesopotamian plain. So you got the Mesopotamian plain, you've got Arabia. That's the extent of humanity, according to Theophilus. And on that basis, what Theophilus is implying is the flood of Noah covered the land of Arabia and Chaldea. But it didn't need to cover the plains and prairies of North America. It did not need to cover the Chinese and Indian plains because there were no people there yet. That didn't happen until Genesis 10 and 11. And so we didn't need a flood of tens of millions of square miles, and millions of square miles would be adequate to wipe out all of humanity on the face of the earth. And I don't know why. I mean, I pointed this out to Terry Mortensen. It's like, hey, you say they all believed in a global flood, but what do you do with Theophilus here? He's very explicit in stating that humanity had not been globally extensive. Moreover, he's explicit in saying that the flood is limited to the extent of humanity. Okay, a few years later, now we're looking at just 10 years later. This is Irenaeus, one of the most famous of the early church scholars, and he wrote a very thick book against heresies. And he did address the flood in this book, and what he claims here is that he viewed Noah's flood as an example, along with the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, of God's judgment upon reprobate societies and God's mercy towards the righteous. So he made a big deal about the fact that Noah's flood was an act of mercy. Humanity was in danger of self-extermination, and God rid the planet of those people that were responsible for the extermination and showed mercy towards the righteous, and through the righteous people, repopulated the planet for God's purpose. And he uses examples. He says, what we see with Noah's flood is just like what we see for Sodom and Gomorrah. And what's interesting about Sodom and Gomorrah is that we have Abraham in the Judean hills looking down on the five cities of the plain. And I think you're all aware in Genesis, he has a dialogue with the Lord and said, Lord, if there's 50 righteous, will you not save Sodom and Gomorrah? And God said, yeah, I would. I'd do it for 40. I'd do it for 30. I would do it for 10. And when he got down to 10, that's when Abraham realized, oh, the only righteous people left in Sodom and Gomorrah are Lot and his family. And so this is when God brings judgment. He brings judgment when the wickedness reaches a point of becoming malignant, in danger of infecting even the righteous. And you see that with Sodom and Gomorrah, because it goes into the detail of what happened to Lot and his family, and how the wickedness that was surrounding them in Sodom and Gomorrah was beginning to infect them. You get to see what happened to Lot's wife, what happened to Lot's daughters, and so this brought great grief upon Lot. What we see with the flood is that God acted a little sooner to preserve the righteousness of Noah and his family. Their whole family was saved, unlike what happened to Lot. But again, is that God always will limit the judgment so that the righteous are able to be delivered. And then about 200 AD, so this is another 20 years past Irenaeus, we have Clement of Alexandria in the Stromata, a big thick book he wrote. These early scholars, they loved to communicate through writing. In fact, when you look at them, they didn't live as long as we do today, but they were prolific writers. Augustine was especially prolific, literally wrote about 10 times as much as what you got in the entire Bible. And you know, modern day scholars look at it, he was writing by hand. He didn't have a computer. He may have had people that he dictated to, but the point is he must have devoted a good chunk of his life to nothing but writing, because of just how prolific they were. But what we see from Clement of Alexandria with respect to the flood, he noted that for several centuries, Greek scholars had spoken about an ancient flood that impacted all humans on earth. So he was the one who commented, it's not just we Christians and Jews who speak about the flood, it seems to be ubiquitous. What we talked about last week, no matter where you go in the ancient culture, you find these stories of the flood. 400 different stories of Noah's flood in all the cultures of the world. As I mentioned last week, there is one historian who documented 300 amongst the native peoples of North and South America alone. That's a long ways from the Middle East and Near East region. And yet apparently, as they moved from that region into North and South America, they took the flood story with them. There's more than twice as many flood stories in the ancient cultures of the world as there are creation stories. And likewise, you got Clement of Alexandria saying that Noah didn't just build an ark, he also preached repentance to the wicked people around him. Then we move forward to Tertullian, and this is around, again around 200 AD. And Tertullian wrote over a period of about 25 years. So it's one of his earlier writings. And he says of Noah that he was a survivor of the deluge that was a worldwide calamity. So this is one of the first examples where we see an early church father talking about the flood being worldwide. But again, we need to note that worldwide is a common term you see throughout the entire Old Testament and the New Testament letters as well. And one of the things we're going to be doing later on in the series of Noah's Flood is actually going through the entire Bible and looking at every passage where it uses the word worldwide. You know what we're going to discover? And not a single one of those texts is it the whole globe. It's what you see, say, in Romans 1, where Paul says to the Romans, your faith has been heard throughout the whole world. And he meant the world of the Roman Empire. Or you have the, going back into Genesis, we have, we have Joseph, who is now the prime minister of Egypt. What does it say of Joseph? He fed the entire world. And you go one chapter later, it defines what the whole world was. He fed the nations that extended all the way down into the Sudan area, all of the Egyptian Empire and Arabia, but that's all. It says he fed them as far away as southeastern Arabia. So again, it's excluding North and South America and Australia. So good chance that Tertullian meant that. Matter of fact, when we got Terry Mortensen saying, everybody in the first 1800 years believed that the flood was worldwide. Well, for the first 1800 years of the church, people used that term worldwide to mean their world. In the 20th century and the 21st century, because we're global citizens, worldwide for us means the whole globe. But it was not the case for your great-great-great-grandfathers. When they talked about worldwide, they rarely meant the entire surface of the earth. It was the known world, or their world. Okay, moving on. Tertullian, a few years later, in 210 AD, wrote this. He describes a time when her whole orb, that is the earth, was overrun by all waters. But here he makes it explicit. He says the world was covered with water at one time, that time being before creation day 3. So he's basically talking about Genesis 1 and how on creation day 3, this is the first time we see land masses on the face of the earth. Before creation day 3, water covered the whole surface of the earth. But with the advent of plate tectonic activity, land masses began to pop up, and now we have a planet that has both oceans and continents upon it. But what Tertullian is explaining is there was this one time when water covered the whole face of the earth, but it wasn't Noah's time. It was a time previous to creation day 3. Okay, moving ahead to Origen. This is about 248 AD, and Celsus was a heretic, and so Origen wrote literally tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands of words trying to refute what Celsus was teaching. And what he says in his account, the world of those who perished in the deluge should be understood as regions on earth. And what's interesting, he actually repeats this twice in his commentary, in his work against the heretic Celsus. So he uses his repeated phrase, regions on earth. And so the flood of Noah should be understood as impacting regions of the earth, not the entire surface of the earth. So we're actually seeing here, we're seeing that the early church fathers actually believed the opposite of what Terry Mortensen and what global flood proponents have been saying for the past 50 years. It's the precise opposite again, when people make claims, you need to test the claims that are being made. Actually go to the sources and see what they say. And when you do that fact check, you discover that they're actually saying the opposite of what's being claimed by people today. So that was Origen. Then we got Gregory of Nyssa. And now we're going forward about 385 AD. And what he says here in his second theological oration, God entrusted Noah, quote, with saving the whole world, or rather the seeds of the world, in a small ark which escaped the deluge. So here again he's implying the flood impacted all of humanity, but didn't impact the entire globe. We got John Chrysostom writing at about the same time. He says, all humans outside the ark were wiped off the earth, and the flood waters submerged all the mountains. Now, if you actually read what he's saying in context, as in his homilies in Genesis, it's clear he was referring to the world of humanity, not the world of geology. It's the world of humanity. They were the ones that were wiped out, and the mountains that were submerged were all the mountains known or visible to humans at that time. And then John Chrysostom goes on to say, he gave credence to Noah having lived actually 500 years before starting to build the ark and taking another 100 years to complete it. Now, as we looked at the text, we realized the 100 years is a maximum. We have Noah 500 years of age, and then we have the ark fully constructed at 600. It might have been less than 100 years, but John Chrysostom is basically saying he thinks it really was the full 100 years to build the ark. And when you read his homilies in Genesis, he's basically making the point. Noah was preaching for an extended period of time to his contemporaries. After all, he had the mission of preaching repentance to all the people that were on the face of the earth at that time. And his argument is, this isn't a short sermon. For his preaching to be known to all the inhabitants of the world at that time, he'd had to be preaching extensively over a long period of time so that by word of mouth, people who weren't present to hear his preaching could actually spread the message to all the peoples of the world, which is why he thinks it's more likely that he really did take 100 years or almost 100 years to build the ark, because the building of such a huge boat would have attracted attention from the peoples of the world at that time. And you know, if he spent most of his time preaching rather than building the ark, indeed, the message of repentance could go out to all the peoples of the world. And John Chrysostom is basically making the point, God wouldn't bring judgment unless that was fulfilled. God would not be bringing judgment until all the peoples had heard and had a chance to repent. Then he goes on to make this statement, Noah preached to his contemporaries during the ark's construction, calling them to repent. So he emphasizes this. Here's something else he says. Noah's flood rescued humanity, cleansing the human race from corruption and wickedness. So here he's making, this is the purpose of the flood, is to rescue righteous humans and to ensure that the humanity can start over again without this oppressive corruption and wickedness. And that's actually what we see in Genesis chapter 11, when the peoples of the world are beginning to repeat the structure that led to this corruption and wickedness, God intervenes. Because what we see in Genesis 11, post-flood, peoples once again are gathering together in a small region, one nation, one city, one tower, and God realizes a government's going to be established that will bring about oppression and corruption because that government has no competition. You know, God's against one nation dominating all the peoples of the world because he knows that when that happens, you've got the problem of what happens when a corporation gets a monopoly, something we discussed last week. Genesis 11 is God's antitrust legislation. Divide the nations so they have to compete with one another for citizens and thereby put a check on the spread of corruption and wickedness. Then we got Jerome writing in 410 AD. And Jerome is most famous for translating the Bible into Latin. So he took the Greek, Aramaic, and Hebrew original, translated into Latin, the known language of the world at that time. But Jerome didn't just translate the Bible, as big a job as that was. He wrote extensively and did a lot of commentaries, and his commentaries on Genesis. And it's interesting the way these early church fathers often wrote is that they would take the questions and objections that people were bringing up, especially unbelievers, and then they would basically write a Q&A book. And so this is what we see with Jerome. He had this big, extensive Q&A book. Question, objection, here's my answer. Question, objection, here's my answer. And so, by the way, if you want to check all this out for yourself, these works are all available online. You can go to a website called Internet Archive, and you do have to register, but it's free. And when you do register, you get access to all these ancient writings. So you can see this for yourself. And what we notice is he never claimed what he meant by Noah's flood covering the whole earth. So he made reference constantly to the flood covering the whole earth, but he never defined what he meant by the whole earth. And what's interesting about these early church scholars, Christian scholars, evidently they saw no need to give a clarification. In other words, they recognize, hey, I'm writing to an audience where everybody recognizes what I mean by worldwide is the known world, or the world of you people. And then what we see, and this is clear too, there's only a few occasions where the early church fathers actually define what they mean by the whole world, but they actually do it. And when they do it, it's less than the whole planet. The others basically don't bother because they say this is just obvious, no need to discuss it. But there's not a single case where any of them define worldwide as meaning the entire planet. That's missing from the early church literature. The first time you see it is at the end of the 17th century. That's the first time we'll see it. We'll be getting there hopefully next week. Okay, Jerome goes on to say this. Genesis 6 description of the ark's door, window, and ceiling pitch are accurate. So he's making it very clear that the details we see in Genesis 6 and 7, they're all accurate, they're all scientifically reasonable. And so clearly he views the account of Noah's flood as literal and historically accurate. Then the one who wrote the most about this was Augustine. After all, he was the most prolific writer of the first five centuries of the church. And in his City of God, he says this, Genesis 6 to 9, is an account of true historical events and has great allegorical significance. This was important because some of the early church fathers were basically saying, when you get to Noah's flood, it's all about symbolism and allegory. The flood waters symbolize baptism, and the coming onto the ark symbolizes salvation. And so what Augustine is saying is, all that is true, but none of that negates from the fact that these events literally did happen. They're historical, they're literal, they're chronological, but he says they also have great allegorical significance. And he adds this, the ark's size and structure is adequate for the food stores needed by both herbivores and carnivores. And Augustine, like many of the early church fathers, is responding to skeptics. And a lot of the skeptics were saying, hey, you got this big boat, and we can understand how you could store food on board for all the herbivores, but what about the carnivores? And so Augustine is basically replying to them, saying, the boat is plenty big enough, even with a short cubit, that Noah and his family could bring on board food, not only for all the herbivores, but for the carnivores as well. Now, what he's basically responding to is the skeptics were saying that in order to feed the carnivores for a year, you would need to have a lot of live animals that you would allow the carnivores to kill and eat. And basically was saying, well, we have pet carnivores, and typically we don't do that. I mean, how do you feed your dog? Do you let your dog loose to go and to kill some rabbit and bring it back home? No. You basically feed the dog what it needs for its nourishment. And he's basically making the point, Augustine, the ancient peoples had the capability to prepare meat in such a way that you could store it for a long period of time. I mean, what we now know is that the ancient peoples, we're talking tens of thousands of years ago, is they would take meat and they would smoke it. If you smoke meat, smoke it and dry it, that meat can be literally kept safe and edible for decades. I mean, you know, what do? Go to Trader Joe's, go to the gas station there, go to any gas station, you go to pay for your gas, what do you see? Oh, a whole rack of jerky, right? That's what jerky is. It's dried and smoked meat, and it literally lasts almost forever. And so Augustine is making the point, the people living at the time of the flood had the capacity not only to bring on board Noah's Ark the food that the herbivores would need, and to bring on food that would literally remain unspoiled for a year, they could do the same thing for the carnivores. And we're talking about their animals. Again, a lot of the skeptics were saying, hey, we're talking about all the life forms on the face of the earth. There's no way Noah and his family could store enough food for all of them. But Augustine is making the point, it's the animals owned by people that are taken on board the ark. And therefore, we don't have to take on board the ark, say, two kangaroos. If you haven't got people living in Australia yet, you can forget about the kangaroos. The flood's not going to bother them. And therefore, he says, there's no problem with the food stores for the herbivores and the carnivores. Then he goes on to say that Noah's family is saved by water and wood, as the family of Christ is saved by baptism. So he is making clear the point. We're to take it literally and historically, but also there's great symbolic influence here. And Augustine, in commenting on the rest of the Bible, says this is not just unique to Genesis. We see this in every book of the Bible. Repeated references of analogies for salvation, analogies for baptism. So he's very explicit about the allegorical significance. He adds this, the ark is made of beams as a church is constructed of saints prepared for every good work. So he's basically making an analogy between the way the ark was constructed so it could serve one purpose and how the people of God, the church, likewise is to do the same thing. And he's basically doing this as an exhortation. He knew that not all churches that Christians behave this way, or all churches behave this way, but he says this is the message we see from the flood account, that this is what God expects from the church, that they indeed would work together to achieve good works, and that they would be as one people. And he adds this, he says, the inclusion of all kinds of animals in the ark signifies that the church contains all nations. And Augustine fought very much for inclusiveness, that the church is to be welcoming all peoples from all nations, all backgrounds, all occupations. And this is significant because that was not what was happening. He was a bishop in North Africa, and the churches in North Africa were saying, you people are welcome, but the rest of you are not welcome. And he's saying, that's got to end. The church is to welcome all nations. Anyone who wants to repent and give their lives to Jesus Christ needs to be welcome into the church, and we're to love people from all nations. This is the testimony. As Jesus said, they'll know you're my disciples because of your love for one another. And this is to be extended to all peoples. And he goes on to say the pitch gluing together the ark's beams signifies Christians' love, which keeps the brotherly connection from being impaired. So again, he's making the point. This is how people in the church should behave. They should be just like the pitch of the ark, which glues all the beams together and ensures that they're sealed from the wickedness outside. Likewise, we Christians should treat one another in the same way. We should be a glue, glued to one another and protecting one another from the wickedness that's outside. So Augustine in that case said, we can't ignore the flood account. There's a sermon in the flood account that we all need to pay attention to. It is real, it is historical, it's chronological, but there's also something we very much need to pay attention to. And I think this is important because as I've traveled around the country, I speak in churches a lot. I was speaking in a church just this past week. In fact, somebody was wondering, you know, Hugh, are you speaking in churches a lot anymore? What's happening now, I tend to be speaking on a Tuesday, a Wednesday, or a Thursday rather than the weekend. It's like the midweek is a time for the controversial stuff. So, but that means I get to speak here in paradoxes more, so that's good too. But you notice the way we structure the paradoxes class? We call it paradoxes for a reason. We're going to hit the stuff that's controversial, that's divisive for people outside the church, because our goal here is to present the Christian faith in a way that helps people get past their objections. And therefore, we don't just stick with the safe topics. But this is kind of where Augustine was going well. He had a real heart to win non-Christians for Christ. And consequently, he was making the point, we can't avoid the flood account. And what I was sharing with you is, as I've been speaking in churches, particularly here in America, I also see this in Europe and Asia, they'll say to me, you can speak on anything you want, but please don't speak on the flood. They're worried it's going to divide people and cause controversy. It's like, hey, what Augustine is saying is we need to speak on the flood because this is an issue that's a barrier for non-Christians coming to faith in Christ. And they see us avoiding the hard issues. They're going to think we don't have the goods. So it's important we tackle the hard questions. Okay, with that, I'm going to stop. Next week, we'll look at what people have said in the Middle Ages and the Reformation on the flood, and then we'll move on. So, but as always, we're not just having people here in person. We have a large number of people that participate with us online, and during the Q&A, we're going to alternate between people that are joining us online and the people that are here in person. So, Ross, do we have an online question?
We do, but I want to start with a question. It seems to me that in the first 400 or 500 years of the church, what was the view of what the earth looked like anyway? We didn't really understand the extent of it, or that it was round, or that how big it was. So it's really, Terry Mortensen's criticism seems kind of moot to me, because the early church fathers and everyone before them didn't really understand the entirety of the physical planet anyway. Is that correct? Can you clarify that?
Well, there's a chapter in my book, Rescuing Inerrancy, where I talk about what did the ancients know about science, creation, and the universe. And they know a lot more than we give them credit for. And what I document in that chapter is that the story that all the ancients believed the world was flat, that was invented in the 18th century. And was invented by non-Christians trying to undermine the credibility of the Christian faith in the Bible, and tried to claim that the Bible was a flat earth book. In fact, when I was in Dallas just this past few days, I got that question a lot. Doesn't the Bible teach that the world is flat? And the passage they cite is out of Isaiah 42, God looks down on the circle of the earth. And my response is, well, notice, biblical Hebrew has a very small vocabulary. It's only got 3,000 words, if you don't count the names of people and cities. And that word circle also means orb. So it's got two literal definitions. It can be a sphere, or it can be a circle. And the other point is, even if you insist that it needs to be translated as circle, it says God looks down on the circle of the earth. Okay, if you're above looking down on a body, the only body that always looks like a circle from above is a sphere. If it's a cube, or if it's a disc, a pyramid, any other shape, it's not going to look like a circle. Only a sphere always looks like a circle from above. So the idea that the Bible is a flat earth book actually is a myth. It's not at all. I'm going to read more about it. I have an article on reasons.org where I talk about what the Bible teaches about the shape of the earth. It's not just in Isaiah, there's other passages as well. But I was amused reading this one flat earth site. And by the way, I was asked a question, how come so many people believe the world is flat today? I said, well, not until the internet did anybody really believe that the world was flat. Before the internet, the percentage of the American population that believed the world was flat was zero. Today, 8% claim to believe that the world is flat, 8% of adults. 2% are dead serious about the world being flat. But as the internet has become more and more predominant, the percentage of the population believing the world is flat has grown greater and greater. So, of course, people ask me a follow-up question. How does the internet do that? Well, who sponsors the internet? Advertisers. And what advertisers have discovered, if we can polarize people, we sell more product. So you want to know why politics has become more polarized? Well, churches are becoming more polarized. It sells more product on the internet. And so the more you can divide people against one another, the more likely they are to buy your stuff. And now you say, is this really the case? Notice that they've been able to up their sales by about 15 to 20% just through the internet. So it's working. So, but I think we all need to be aware what the internet is doing. Don't let the internet divide you against your neighbor. So, and don't let the internet convince you that the world is flat, or that nobody ever went to the moon, or that there wasn't 6 million Jews slaughtered in World War II by the Germans and the Russians. Is that, and I could go on. There's all kinds of conspiracy theories that are going on thanks to the internet. The ancients knew that the earth was a sphere. They all did. And you say, how did they do that? Well, in my book, I just show them. They recognize that when you put up, say, an obelisk or some kind of statue, is that it throws a shadow. And they notice the closer you get to the equator, the shorter the shadow is. So they realize that the shadow effect depends on the latitude. They also recognize that if you go north, there's certain stellar constellations you can't see anymore. And so, and they knew how far away the stars were. They knew they were far enough away that their plain trigonometric geometry couldn't measure the distance. So they knew they were very far away, and if they're very far away, the fact that the constellations change, they not only is it what they change, they actually change their orientation. And so somebody last week asked me, I've got an uncle who's convinced the world is flat. How can I prove to him that he's wrong? And I say, well, if you're rich enough, you can book for him a flight from New York City to Santiago, Chile. Have him get a window seat and make sure he's flying at night and tell him to look out the window. When you look out the window, you'll see the stellar constellations very slowly turn upside down. And I've been on flights like that, and it's kind of, you know, I'm always used to looking at Orion, where the belt is here and the head is on top and the feet are on the bottom. When you're on Australia or South Africa, it's the other way around. The feet are at the top, the head is at the bottom. And that's just because we live in only a spherical body would that happen. So the ancients did know not only the Earth was a sphere, they knew how big it was. They were able to measure the circumference of the Earth. In fact, they were able to measure it to about 1% precision. And it's fairly easy to do just using plain geometry. In fact, what I do in the book is say, hey, this is something you can do for yourself. However, they also realized that the world was so big, about 8,000 miles in diameter, there's no way that you could actually visit all the regions of the world. And so when they talked about worldwide, it's the world that we can visit. It's the world that we can travel if we got enough money. But even the wealthiest ancient peoples could not visit every region of the world. They were limited to how far they could go. And so world for them meant the accessible world. And that was known all over the world. The native people in North and South America knew this. The Aborigines in Australia knew this. The Asians, everybody knew that the world was a sphere of a certain size, but a big enough size that it'd be impossible to visit the farthest reaches of the world.
Thank you, Hugh. Tinny W. has a question. He says, hi, Dr. Ross. How do you use scripture to show the co-equalness and co-eternalness of Jesus with God the Father?
Well, you can go to the New Testament, Gospels. What did Jesus say? I and the Father are one. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So in his preaching, he declared that he was equal with the Father. And also you notice, if you go to the first chapter of the Gospel of John, it talks about how He was before the world. He created everything in the world. He was the Word. He's referred to as God. It was just a few days ago, I had a bunch of Jehovah's Witnesses jump on me on my Facebook page, claiming that Jesus was never called Yahweh or Jehovah. I said, well, go to Jeremiah 23:6, the name by which the righteous branch will be called, Yahweh. It says right there. Now, he says, well, our Bible doesn't say that. And it says, yeah, your Bible adds a verb. There is no verb in the original. And it's something about the New World Translation. It's a translation that's only considered to be credible by the Jehovah's Witnesses, but there's about 400 words that are changed in their Bible. They basically add or subtract to the Bible these different 400 words to deny the doctrine of the Trinity. But as I was sharing with one of these Jehovah's Witnesses, if you're really claiming that God is one, not three persons as one essence, but one, how do you explain the origin of love? Because you've got God all by himself. Love, by definition, requires at least one other person to be present, to express love to receive love from. So the problem with your Jehovah's Witness doctrine is that God can't experience love until he creates. He's compelled to create, which means that he is limited. It's the same argument I would use with the Jews and the Muslims, is they haven't got an answer for the origin of love other than the fact that God is compelled to create in order to experience love. And yet we're told in 1 John 3, God is love. How can God define himself as love if he's all by himself? And then often these Jehovah's Witnesses claim, well, you're misreading the New Testament. There's a verse that was added. It says, yeah, I know about 1 John 5. And yes, there was an overeager early church father who added some words to that passage to make it very Trinitarian. But it said, in fact, we did a study in the class here, I think about a year ago. We went through the book of Isaiah, and we noticed is it's the most Trinitarian book in the Bible. So the New Testament does teach the doctrine of the Trinity, but the Old Testament teaches it much more extensively than the New Testament does. As I share with my Jewish friends, it's the Tanakh, your book, not our New Testament, that teaches the doctrine of the Trinity. And it's really the only way we can understand the origin of love. And by the way, when it says in Genesis 1 that God created us, and that he created us, and we created us, notice that God in Genesis 1, referring to the creation of human beings, purposely mixes pronouns. Referring to himself, he uses the plural, we. Referring to himself, he uses the singular, he. He created us. And by the way, the name for God that's used exclusively in Genesis 1 is the Hebrew word Elohim. Here's the definition of the word Elohim, the uniplural one, the one who is singular and plural at the same time. So Genesis 1, the very first page of Moses' writing, is teaching the doctrine of the Trinity. Now, if you pick up a Jewish Bible, they will say we is referring to a royal council of angels, which is why Hebrews is so important. Hebrews is making the point that only God creates. Only Jesus is the exact representation of a God. And that the angels, yes, they're powerful, more powerful than us, but God created them to be ministering servants to the us human followers of Jesus Christ. So it's not like that God engaged a council of angels to assist him in creation. Isaiah is very clear. There's only one creator. No one creates. Satan does not have the power to create. The power to create resides only in God. Okay, bit of a long answer. Let's go to the next one.
Another one is only God can forgive sins, and yet Jesus forgave sins. Okay, so everybody, if you've got a question for Hugh, come on up to the microphone. Otherwise, I'm just going to keep asking internet questions. Doug McComb, our friend who's got COVID, he says, if we could pray for him, he's usually here. Did the serpent have legs in Eden? How does that align with science? Was that just one serpent that was cursed, or all serpents?
Yeah, good question. It uses the word serpent. A lot of people think it's a snake. It could be a snake. It could be a creature without legs. Other people interpret it as a dragon-like creature that would have legs. I don't know. What we do know is that angels have the capability of possessing a body of an animal or a human. If they're given permission, they can take control. They can also appear in the form of a human being or an animal. So exactly what this serpent is kind of an open question. It could be that Satan appeared as some kind of dragon-like creature or as a big snake, or that he possessed, say, a boa constrictor snake. Both options are possible. So, and then, yes, a curse was placed upon the serpent. And exactly what that curse means, is that a curse upon Satan himself, or is it a curse upon the animals that are referred to as serpents? What we do know is that snakes did predate human beings in the Garden of Eden. So it's not the first time that we see creatures without legs. They were there before. And there's fish, of course, that don't have legs. So, open question. The Bible doesn't really get that specific about it. But yeah, definitely the curse for sure fell upon Satan, because it goes on to say the head of the offspring of the woman will wound your head and crush you.
Hugh, how can we say that Noah was preaching to his community when the Bible doesn't really explicitly say that?
Well, it actually does explicitly say that. It doesn't say it in the book of Genesis. It doesn't say it anywhere in the Old Testament. But it is in 2 Peter 2, and it is in Hebrews 11. And so in Hebrews 11, where it talks about the heroes of the Old Testament, it mentions Noah explicitly. I think it's verse 7, and says that he was a preacher of righteousness to his wicked generation. And likewise, we see in 2 Peter 2, 5, and 2 Peter 2, 7, that he was preaching repentance to his generation. And that backs up a principle you see in the entire Bible. God never brings judgment upon a reprobate population without first sending a preacher. He does that every single time.
Thank you. Juan Silva has a question. He says, Dr. Ross, regarding the Bermuda Triangle, its accidents and its phenomena, could it be something that's explained scientifically or spiritually or both?
Well, I've been in the Bermuda Triangle. I was on a ship with a bunch of people and saying, you're probably all scared to be in this triangle. And yes, a lot of quite catastrophic boating and ship accidents have happened here. But if you take the entire oceans of the world and divide them up into triangles that are the same size as the Bermuda Triangle, the statistical possibility you'll get the number of accidents and disasters that we see in the Bermuda Triangle, statistically you expect that to happen in three of these triangles in all the oceans of the world. In other words, there's no statistical significance to the high incidence of shipping accidents that are there, especially when you recognize how many ships actually pass through the Bermuda Triangle. I mean, it's a nexus of major trading routes. So nothing out of the ordinary is happening in the Bermuda Triangle. And when I gave that message, everybody seemed to relax and enjoy their dinner on ship.
Thanks, Hugh. Juan Silva has another question. Is getting tattoos inherently wrong or sinful? Or, well, I'll stop there. I don't really understand the rest of the question.
Well, I think the person is aware that there's a prohibition in the Levitical law, the Mosaic law, which talks about what a lot of people interpret as tattoos, basically saying we're to avoid putting these images on our bodies. But it's referring to images that basically express rebellion against God's authority. So I think it's okay to get a tattoo. I don't have any tattoos. I have no intention of getting a tattoo. I mean, why would you go through something that painful? That's like, I can show you a photo of my smartphone. I don't have to do all that. But I know a lot of people like tattoos. They see it as a way of expressing things. But I think you can interpret that Mosaic prohibition in this sense. Be careful of what tattoo you put on your body. Make sure it's not expressing rebellion against God. Don't put an idol image on your body, or don't put a message on your body that's anti-biblical. And that's common these days, where people will actually get a tattoo which actually has a message that they're trying to. So again, we talk about the internet dividing people. There are internet sites that are basically saying, trying to get you to get these tattoos. So it's like, you want to know why more and more people are getting tattoos these days? But I remember visiting a doctor a while ago, and she was getting questions from me. She found out I was an astrophysicist and said, "Oh, you're going to like my tattoos." And so she showed me the back of her neck, and she had a bunch of physics equations there. And I said, "But I had to put them on the back of my neck because my professor didn't want me cheating and just being able to look at my tattoos to get the right answer on the quiz." So I told the tattoo artist, "Put them in a place where I can't see it." So, but she says, "I just like the equations." So, go ahead.
Doug McComb has another question. He says, "Does a knowledge of mathematics have any value in evangelism?"
Does a knowledge of mathematics have any value in evangelism? Well, I sure hope so. And I think math is kind of underappreciated these days. And I've been working with our staff saying, I've been waiting for decades. I want to write a book on the incredible, gorgeous equations of physics that God has given us. There's a beauty in mathematics. You know what's interesting? Of all the disciplines of science, where you find the highest percentage of Christians amongst the researchers are mathematicians, higher than any other scientific discipline. And as I've talked to these mathematicians, they say there's an elegance, there's a beauty that's beyond what we can imagine in these equations that describe the natural realm. And so one of the t-shirts I own basically has Maxwell's four equations on it, and it's got the four equations, then the bottom, at the top it says, "Let there be light," then the four equations, "And God said, let there be light." So, and I remember taking electromagnetic theory as an undergraduate, and we were having to solve all these problems with electromagnetic theory, and you had to memorize about 300 plus equations to be able to solve the problems. And then in the end, the professor says, "You don't need these 300 equations anymore. James Clerk Maxwell reduced it all to just four equations. With these four equations, and when he put the equations on the blackboard, we were all stunned by how elegant and beautiful these equations were and how easy it made it for us to be able to solve these complex problems. Now, what our professor didn't tell us, James Clerk Maxwell, in my opinion, the greatest physicist who ever lived, and it was Einstein who said, "People tell me that I'm basically standing on the shoulders of Isaac Newton." It's not Isaac Newton, it's James Clerk Maxwell. And the amazing thing about James Clerk Maxwell, he died of a stomach condition in his mid-40s. And decades later, they found on his desk research notes. And this is talking, he did this all in the 1880s. And what they found in his notes was the fundamentals of quantum mechanics and general relativity. And we didn't get that until about the 1920s. But it was all sitting there about to be published before he passed away. He was an adult convert. He was not raised in a Christian home. Came to Christ after he got his PhD. But he rose up to become one of the top leaders in the Presbyterian Church. Led many scientists to Christ. Led a remarkable life as an evangelist and as a Christian scholar. So, yes, math is something. In fact, I've been telling my wife, every Christian needs to at least take a first-year course in calculus. Because calculus is where you begin to see the beauty and the elegance of mathematics and the power of mathematics to describe physical reality. I think that's what strikes mathematicians most, is how powerful these equations are to describe the world that we see. Or, as one math professor told me, this is on this university campus, the University of British Columbia is referred to as the most beautiful campus in the world. It's on a peninsula, 6 square miles. It's got a beautiful forest on the campus, a golf course, beaches surrounding the entire campus, mountains in the background where you get to see glaciers and waterfalls. And he says, you think that's beautiful? You think the co-eds on this campus are beautiful? All that pales in comparison to the equations I'm going to be showing you in this course.
Some of us don't have eyes for that. I lost the question. All right. Let's see. Al Morris, who's usually with us, he says, how do you deal with jet lag in all your travels? And a separate question, does prayer help you deal with your ministry? And before you answer that, I want to say to everybody here, we should be praying for Dr. Ross when we say our daily prayers. We should be including him and all the scholars at Reasons to Believe, because what he's been doing here in this class for 50 years is vitally important for evangelism.
In response to the first question, jet lag does get to me. And I've learned that I can't ignore jet lag anymore. This was back 16 years ago, well, more than that, 18 years ago now. I was returning from a flight from Australia. And, I had a middle seat in economy, and I was stuck between these two big guys. And so I was sitting in this seat, crowded, compact, for 19 hours, because the flight was late taking off, it was late landing. And then right after that, I had to take a flight to Toronto. But when I came back, and I came back from a morning run, my wife looked at me and said, you don't look good. And I said, well, I just came back from a run. And said, yeah, but I've never seen you like this before. And I said, well, I did notice I wasn't able to run as fast. And so she insisted that I get a stress test. I passed the stress test. But I told the doctor, look, I run every day. I could probably pass the stress test. And my wife was the one who went to the cardiologist and said, I don't care if he can pass all the stress tests. I want you to do an angiogram on him. I'm convinced there's something wrong with him. He's not the man he was a month ago. So they did an angiogram and they said, we have to operate within 2 hours. Because the widowmaker was completely blocked. The other arteries were clear, but that one was blocked. And they thought for sure it was cholesterol. It turned out it was just a blood clot from those long flights, okay? So they did do the operation. And about a month later, they did another angiogram and said, that artery that was blocked is now completely clear. So they told me, whenever you compete athletically, you got to tell people you've got 5 arteries feeding your heart, not just 4. You have an advantage. So, yeah. How I deal with jet lag? I try to get on the schedule of where I'm going as fast as possible. Okay? I've also told people that want me to go to Australia or to go to Asia. Europe I can probably handle, but Asia or Australia said, if you want me, you got to fly me business class. And so they've been willing to do that. And also, it's an advantage for them. If you don't fly business class on one of those long trips, I mean, you fly a lot. Basically, if you go economy, you got to spend an entire day just recovering from the flight. If you go business class, it says, you can put me to work right away. I can get off the plane and I can speak. And I used to be able to do that in my youth, even in economy. I remember flying to South Africa. It was 41 hours on the aircraft. I got off the plane and 20 minutes later, they put me in a lecture hall to give a talk. But hey, I was in my 30s at that time. No big deal. I'm not in my 30s anymore. So, as I told you before, thermodynamics happens to all of us. We all decay as we get older. The second part of the question was, and by the way, I appreciate your prayers for me when I travel, because jet lag is always an issue. But you know, if you fly often enough, a three-hour jet lag is no big deal. The big deal is when it's 11 or 12 hours.
Second part of the question, Hugh, was regarding that. How does prayer help you deal with your ministry?
Yes. Prayer is vital. Prayer is the most powerful tool that God has given to human beings. It's a tool whereby you can influence any person, anywhere, in the entire planet, or any event, from wherever you are. There's no other tool that God has given us that has that kind of power. So I'm able to pray for my colleague in Johannesburg, even though it's about 12,000 miles away. Prayer has that kind of power. And so when I'm traveling, I'm praying. And also, it's like when I enter into an auditorium where I know there's a hostile audience, it's like I have to pray before I enter that auditorium. And, by the way, I don't know what it's like for you. I live in San Dimas. Every time I drive here to the class, I run into heavy traffic. What's going on here where you have rush hour traffic on Sunday morning? But that seems to be the way it is here in the Los Angeles Basin. Our freeways are jammed. But I made it a point not to get upset if I get, in fact, this morning, they said all lanes are closed on the 210 freeway. And I said, oh, this isn't good. But, you know, look on the bright side. That's 10 extra minutes I get to pray. And so, hey, if you're stuck in some place where it's very frustrating, maybe that's God tapping you on the shoulder and say, time to pray. You need to give God permission to interrupt you and contact you to pray. I don't know about you, but sometimes I wake up in the middle of the night, I can't go back to sleep. It's like, oh, this is an opportunity to pray. And once you pray, you can go back to sleep again. So we have lots of opportunities to pray that we don't take advantage of. I'd also like to add this. You know, I think what's been responsible for God blessing Reasons to Believe is the fact that we get groups of people together on a regular basis, three or four times a year. We not only pray, we fast. The advantage of fasting is you're making it clear to the Lord, this time of prayer is top priority. I'm not going to eat. I might drink a little. I'm not going to eat. And notice when you read the New Testament, Paul would fast, but he had different kinds of fasts. Sometimes he would stay up all night and pray, so he would fast from sleep. You got Daniel saying, I will fast from desserts and drink. I'm only going to eat the foods I need to sustain myself. Or you can fast from food. So stop something. And one of my friends says, oh, I know what I'm going to fast from. I'm going to fast from texting. So, but I think God wants you to fast from something a little more serious than that. But the whole point is communicating to God, this time is so important, I'm going to stop everything else in order to focus on what's most important. And give God permission to speak to you. A lot of people think that prayer is a one-way communication. It's like, no, you need to pray in such a way that you got times of quiet where you say, God, is there something that I'm not paying attention to? Is there something you want to rebuke me for? I'm giving you permission to rebuke me. And that's often a time to spend a few minutes going through Scripture. Show me some passages that I've been ignoring or some passages I don't understand. So, quick answer. But I think we had a talk here in the class, a four-week series we did on the power of prayer and why we all need to be in prayer. And I think that's all recorded at Paradox. So if you go to paradoxes.org and put prayer in, those messages should pop up.
Hugh, we're out of time, but I want to make room for one really important and heartfelt question from Tinny W. She says, hi, Dr. Ross. Our son recently passed away. I believe in the age of accountability, but I believe that you believe in children receiving the light of Jesus and being treated that way. Can you please elaborate?
Yeah, it's in Isaiah, I think it's 57, 1 and 2, which basically says, righteous people ponder why it is that young people who are righteous get taken away. And he says, here's the answer. I, God, know the future of that individual. And if that future involves a lot of torment, what I'm going to do is take that person home early. And therefore, he's basically saying, be comforted by the fact, if you've got a loved one, say a daughter or son that has passed, a son or a daughter who was righteous before the Lord, realize that God took them home early. It's a blessing. I'll give you an analogy that might help. This is when I was an undergraduate physics student, and there'd be 600 of us that would pile into this armory building to take a three-hour physics exam. And in one of those exams, the building wasn't heated, and it was mid-December. It was freezing inside that building. And so we were wearing gloves trying to, and the exam was onerous, a three-hour exam where we had to write as fast as possible, solving all these problems. So here I was freezing in this room, trying to get through this test as quickly as possible. The professor kept walking up and down the aisles to make sure no one was cheating. He went by my desk and grabbed the paper off my desk after only 1 hour had gone by. And he said, you can leave. I said, what do you mean? He says, you're going to get the top grade. You don't have to stay here any longer. You get to go. So I got relieved from all that torment. Only 2 hours of torment, but it was a relief. And I got to use that time to study for the next test. That's just a kind of a crude analogy for what I think is going on in Isaiah 57, 1 and 2. And concerning the age of accountability, I go back to the first chapter of John, where what God says, or John says of Jesus, his light has gone out into the entire world, and every human being has received light from God. If you respond to that light and accept it, you proceed towards salvation. If you reject the light, you proceed towards condemnation. And then it's the same John who wrote the first epistle of John. And in 1 John 1, what does John say? God is light. And then he breaks down that light into three components. You go into chapter 2, and it says, the Son brings life to humanity. Chapter 3, God the Father bestows love upon humanity. 1 John 4, the Holy Spirit bestows truth. So basically what John is saying in his gospel is that God sends his life, love, and truth into the heart of every human being. Every human being receives light. And in my opinion, that includes a toddler. It includes an infant. It includes a fetus in the womb of its mother. They all receive light from God. As I've studied the doctrine of the age of accountability, from what I can tell, it's based on the idea only someone who has adequate education can understand the gospel. Well, that's true of you and me because we've been able to live long enough and God's given us the capability to be able to read the Bible and to understand sermon messages. He knew ahead of time we would live long enough and we would have the physical capability to be able to do that. So that's how he reaches us. But I think God knows how to reach the babies and how to reach the fetuses in the wombs of their mothers. He doesn't do it through written revelation or speaking, but his spirit is able to communicate to that spirit. And where I've seen that actually work out, my mother-in-law, her last 4 years, she was undergoing fairly severe dementia. And for a while, we could communicate to her with a whiteboard. She wasn't able to speak, but we were able to communicate via whiteboard. Then there came a time when she couldn't do that either. But I noticed as her dementia progressed, I could see growing frustration on her face, how her spirit wanted to communicate something very significant to us, but the physical interface was not able to do it. Kind of akin what happens when your computer goes on the fritz. Your computer is an interface that enables you to communicate to the outside world. The brain also is an interface. And just like when your computer goes on the fritz, if your brain begins to degrade because of advancing dementia, the spirit lacks the interface that it needs to communicate to the outside world. And I think many of us have actually seen that in people who've been mentally handicapped, or they're going through dementia, you can see that the spirit is wanting to communicate, but the physical interface simply doesn't allow that to happen, which tells me God's spirit is able to communicate to a spirit that lacks the education, lacks the intellect. I don't know how it works, but the promise in 1 John is it does work. It does work. And one big problem I have with the doctrine of the age of accountability, which basically says any child up to a certain age, whether it be 8, 5, or 2, if they pass, they automatically go to heaven because they're innocent until that age. Well, I've had 2 sons, and I get to see the lack of innocence quite early. You don't have to wait till they're 8 years of age. You don't have to wait until they're 2 years of age. You get to see it within days after they come out of the womb. And so this idea that we're born innocent, that's not what Scripture says. Scripture says we're all guilty before God, all of us, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So I think that includes the young as well. And one big reason why I react to the doctrine of accountability, if that doctrine really were true, we should be promoting the abortion movement, because if a fetus dies, it automatically goes to heaven. If the fetus is born and grows up, hey, the majority likely will choose not to go with Jesus Christ. If I got a guarantee that my children get a ticket to heaven, then why would I want them to live very long? And so, and Scripture is very clear that that is not the biblical approach. God values all life, and he wants us human beings to develop and to serve him. And he wants us to stay alive until we finish our service. Incidentally, there's a thing on our website called God's Mercy and Death at reasons.org, where I look at 4 categories. The good who die young, the good who live way beyond the years they want to live, the wicked who die young, and the wicked who live way beyond the years that we think that they should live. How in each case, God is demonstrating mercy in all those 4 circumstances. By the way, all it is a list of scripture passages. I make no commentary on it. I just simply encourage you, read all the passages that are relevant to the good dying young and see if that doesn't give you some understanding. Likewise, read all the passages about the wicked dying young or the wicked going on way beyond their years. I'll just end with a quick story. Another relative, she was 95 and was physically handicapped, was in one of these assisted living facilities and supported missions all of her life. And she said, I've been wanting to go home with the Lord for the past decade. And it's like, I really can't do much here in this facility. They don't even let me get up and get around and talk to people. I really want to go home. Why is the Lord forcing me to continue to live? I'm 95 years of age. I'm ready to graduate. And I said, well, perhaps God's got one more thing on your ministry list he wants you to accomplish before he lets you graduate. Can you think of what that is? Well, what's interesting is it was a few months after that that her daughter-in-law came in to talk to her. And she had a bitterness towards her daughter-in-law. Her daughter-in-law was a Christian. Her daughter-in-law was frustrated by the fact that her mother-in-law would not talk to her. But over a 4-hour afternoon, they were totally reconciled. 2 days later, she passed. It's like God said, okay, you took care of that, and that was on the list. Now that that's done, you can come home.
Thank you for being willing to go long, Hugh. Would you please close us in prayer?
Be happy to do that. Father in heaven, first of all, we want to thank you for giving us the tool of prayer, the power of prayer. Father, I pray you'd help all of us to recognize how generous you are in giving us the capacity anytime, anywhere, we can pray to you. And as we pray and discern your will in the circumstance, we can expect amazing things to happen. So, Father, I pray you'd encourage each of us to take advantage of those moments and to give you permission to interrupt us wherever we are, that we may be able to pray. for a particular circumstance or an individual. And the Father, help us to gain increasing wisdom. Help us to gain practice in prayer. And Father, I pray too that we would pray as the King James version of the Bible says, thou and ye, that we pray secretly, just me to God, but we also pray as a community. So help us to be effective in community prayer, where we pray with our brothers and sisters, but also pray where we get inside a closet and pray secretly to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. Thank you.